do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 15:16. Our main passage, John 15:16. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to have self-examination to see if we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any. Also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind at this time. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word as your believer priests who can approach your throne with tremendous boldness in order to grow up in grace and knowledge and to have the ability to reach maturity in the image and the stature that belongs to your Son, Jesus Christ, and his humanity. We thank you that you have given him and that he has willingly taken upon himself all the debt that we have owed in terms of death, spiritual death upon himself. We thank you for that, Father, and for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So, of course, tomorrow is July 4th, and happy Independence Day. Tomorrow will be filled with barbecues and all that, of course, and there's nothing wrong with that, and fireworks and such. But, of course, it does celebrate that day in July 4th, 1776, where the Declaration of Independence was signed. And a group of very strong men were really willing to take a risk at establishing their own independence from King George and England. And it was truly remarkable that these group of people would all exist at the same time, in the same time of history, and desire to create something that had never been created before. And truly, our nation, with its constitution, is absolutely unique in all of human history. And if there was ever an experiment in freedom, America is it. And what a lot of people don't understand is that the Declaration of Independence is uniquely tied to the Constitution. Now, the first line, the Declaration of Independence is actually quite long, but the first line that most people know, it's actually not the first, but the first section that people do know, is that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. The government is set up to protect those rights, and that's what the Founding Fathers saw very uniquely and were willing to actually risk their lives to establish a nation that protected the equality of man. And not equality because we're obviously all unequal in terms of talent and ability and all of that, but of course what they understood was that the Creator had given an equality in terms of free will, in terms of choice, and so that those who live, the governed, would not be suppressed by the ones who govern in either tyranny, as they were at that time experiencing from a king in England across the pond who wanted to suppress them and their free will and to just soak money out of this nation. And of course, the unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that's what was attempted. And it has worked, and it continues to work. Thank God for that Constitution. And it's amazing that Satan, you know, we look at progressives, and that's what they're called. They're progressives. They truly call themselves that. They're progressives, and they truly believe that the Constitution was okay for that time. Back in 1787, it was okay then, but it's not okay now. You know, the world has progressed and we've moved on, and they are working very, very hard to remove that document because they think it hinders them. And it's not really them. You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the principalities and the powers of darkness that are in the atmosphere, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And they are the ones that are motivating people to remove that document from restricting whatever the legislature can do. And if you don't realize, I mean, I don't ever try to get political, but that decision by the Chief Justice to pass this health care law and then call it a tax has opened up the government to gain tremendous power over what I just read, you know, over the rights of the governed. And it's what Satan is constantly trying to do. He promises freedom, he promises prosperity, but he was trying to always enslave. And you see, if this continues and nothing happens to it and this law stands the way that it has been acknowledged by the Supreme Court, then that means the government can say, can tell you to do anything, like eat broccoli. And if you don't eat broccoli, everybody who eats broccoli, okay, you won't be penalized. They call it a penalty. But if you don't eat broccoli, then you can be taxed. And if that is true, then we're in trouble as a nation. But so, you know, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. And so despite all of that, I mean, tomorrow is a day to celebrate the fact that we did start the process of gaining our independence from a tyrannical government. And we continually, as we hear the word of God, are doing the same. The more we hear the word of God, the more we are gaining ground on our enemies that try to enslave us. Your sin nature and the cosmic system and the kingdom of darkness are constantly working to enslave the mind of the believer. And so that's why Christ has done certain things in our behalf. Two great ones are listed here in verse 16, where he says, "You didn't elect me, but I elected you, and I have appointed you." And remember, that's the introduction into the pre-designed plan of God for your life. And so he says, in essence, you did not elect me, not in essence, but truthfully, "You did not elect me, but I elected you and appointed you." Appointed you to what? A place in the body of Christ. And if God has set you up in the starting line of your spiritual life, then it obviously has a purpose. And of course, Christ then goes into a purpose. You are not elected and predestined for just any reason. Obviously, there is a purpose to it, and so we have a purpose clause, and that's our next clause. And, you know, this verse, there's a lot in this verse, and that's why it is going to take us a while to get through it. But now we are given a purpose clause. We have the Greek word hina. This is introduces. It always is very common in the Greek language to introduce a purpose clause. And that's why it says so that. And that's one word in the Greek, hina, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Now the purpose clause states the purpose of your election and appointment, which is your introduction into predestination. And that is fruit bearing. And we have already studied this, and we will study it again. The fruit-bearing is the only purpose of a vine. All throughout the Scripture, wherever a vine is mentioned, it's always its purpose is to bear fruit, not to be barren. And by the way, you cannot use vines for any other reason. There's no other purpose for them. They don't burn well, so they don't give heat. You can't use them to sustain heat or sustain a fire. You can't build anything out of them because they're bendy and weak, so they're not good construction material. The vine is only good for bearing fruit. And the way that that fruit will remain, of course, we can draw analogies all day long, but your fruit remains when it is divine good, because divine good will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, and those rewards last forever and ever and ever. And we have a lot here. There's one key little phrase here, actually one word, a verb that is not he has not stated before. He has talked about fruit bearing, but now Christ says you should go. And this actually introduces us into another topic that we must be clear about. And so before we get to fruit bearing, we must look at this Greek verb hupago, H-U-P-A-G-O. He uses it in the present active subjunctive. Subjunctive means maybe you will, maybe you won't. And this word simply means to go. To go away from, to depart, or to leave. And in context, it refers to being spiritually self-sustaining. Now you might ask yourself, well, how could going or leaving refer to being spiritually self-sustaining? And the reason is because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to leave. And these 11 disciples, and of course Judas is excluded, have been depending on the physical presence of Jesus Christ all along. when the Pharisees came to this group and started saying, you know, your disciples pluck corn on the Sabbath, and they do this, and they do that, and you can't teach this, and you can't teach that, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, who was the one who defended doctrine? The disciples? They did not. You don't hear them say much of anything. Because they're so new. I mean, they're so new in the doctrine, and always we see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one who rebuts the false doctrine that the Pharisees bring. It's really the Lord who is constantly the protector. He's constantly the leader. He's constantly the teacher. And he's not going to be there anymore. He has done all the teachings, all the rebuttals against the false attacks against them, and he will no longer be with them. And it won't be long now. It'll only be a few hours before the cross occurs. And, of course, 6 hours after he's up on the cross, 3 hours dying for the sins of the whole world, that he will be resurrected. And then 40 days after that, he will ascend. So he's not going to be around for too long. And they've got a lot of work to do. And we've already studied. They're asking him, well, where are you going? When are you coming back? They're very concerned about the fact that he said he's leaving, because it scares them half to death. Well, how are we going to do this without you? How could it possibly be done without you? But of course, we know now in hindsight that he never really leaves them, but they think that he does, and they don't really understand that he is going to indwell them. I mean, how could they possibly? They can't understand this because they have been brought up in Judaism their whole lives. There's no person, there's nowhere in the Old Testament that God indwells a man. It only occurred with Christ. And they don't even understand that. Wasn't it Philip who said, hey, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. We'll be satisfied if you show us the Father. He's like, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know that I and the Father are the same? And there's a lot of confusion. And there's a huge difference from standing behind the physical Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine you had him with you every day, everywhere you went. Every time you got in the car, he was always there to lend you advice. I mean, you wouldn't even have to learn doctrine. You say, Jesus, what do I do? What do I think? What should I say? And he was always there to give you advice, tell you what to say, and you were kind of like a puppet in his hands. But that's not true, is it? You see, Christ would leave, sit at the right hand of God, and these fellas got to go. Where are they going to go? To the ends of the earth. They're going to go all over the place, spreading the truth of the gospel. And Christ won't be there to stick up for them. They're going to have to stick up for themselves. Christ isn't going to be there to defend those who attack their teaching. They're going to have to defend it themselves. And therefore, that's why this word means being spiritually self-sustained. In Matthew 28:19, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, he said, this is right before he ascends into heaven, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea. Jerusalem, the city. Judea is the southern kingdom. And in Samaria, which really that was the old Israel, the old northern kingdom is now Samaria, that's to the north, and not done there yet, to the remotest parts of the earth. And so they're going to start in Jerusalem, spread out in Judea, go north to Samaria, which in fact was where the very first church was outside of Jerusalem in Antioch, and then to the remotest parts of the world, to the earth, and the church would spread like wildfire. Now, they have to go and do this. And, of course, they will communicate the gospel in the face of tremendous adversity. Do you know, Paul has an advantage here. We often talk about Paul's disadvantage of not walking with the Lord for 3 years. But the apostle Paul doesn't have the disadvantage of having relied on the physical presence of Christ for 3 years. You see, Paul didn't have those training wheels. Paul was thrust right into it. And so they will communicate, along with Paul, who will be the 12th, the gospel in the face of tremendous adversity and will not have the person of Christ to stand behind. As I said, it's one thing to have him physically present for you to stand by, get advice from, have him wrap his arms around you. Wouldn't that be nice? When things are all screwy and you're confused and you don't know what to do, that Christ would be right there saying, here, come on, let's talk. And he hugged you and pats you on the head. I'd love it. You see, but it's not going to happen because we must become spiritually self-sustaining. in the midst of our adversities and our prosperities and our enemies. Spiritually self-sustaining, therefore, is the ability to make good decisions and to produce divine good from your own spiritual strength, gained from your own spiritual advancement. So many people, believers included, cannot make decisions without the consultation of others constantly. Many people, many believers can't make, now, of course, we're not talking about decisions as to, what tie should I wear today, or we're not talking about little stuff like that. We're talking about spiritual decisions. Spiritual decisions that all of us have to make as believer priests, and there's so many who can't do it. They can't do it on their own without consulting others, without going and leaning on others as a crutch. And that's where counseling, although it has its places, but it's certainly not from the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher counsels you with the Word of God, but counseling is abused. And people are constantly running to their psychologists or psychiatrists. Now, I'm saying in certain circumstances, that's absolutely legit. But in many cases, people are just running to pour their problems out on someone and share and get advice. And they're constantly using others as crutches, constantly having their lives out on their sleeves. These are the people that you don't walk up to and say, "How's it going?" Because it's going to take 20 minutes. You're going to find out. And it's going to bore you half to death and aggravate you. You see, counseling is not an application of bearing one another's burdens. We bear one another's burdens like a fellow soldier on the battlefield who just can't press on anymore, and we pick him up, put him on our shoulders, and help. That's what bearing each other's burdens for, is when another believer you see is completely either exhausted or physically beaten down or mentally beaten down, and he needs your help. But that's not counseling. You see, you are counseled by the Word of God. I don't know how many times I've heard people ask me for advice, and 2-3 messages later, everything that I just said is in the message. Not because I put it there for that reason. It's in the Scripture. I mean, it was coming up anyway. So be that as it may, we must learn to make our own decisions. And they're not always going to be good ones. Yeah, welcome to the human race. Welcome to the fact that we're all born in sin and that all of us commit personal sins. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. They're the bookends, the 1 John 1:9 verse you know very well. And so, we're all going to make mistakes. Therefore, don't be afraid to step out on faith. And if you make a bad decision, so be it. Rebound and recover if it involves personal sin or if it was just an idiotic decision. Take your lumps and learn the lesson. So the believer has to learn to solve his own problems from his own storehouse of doctrine. He also must learn, and I should have added it here, to answer his own questions. Answer your own questions from the Word of God. Now, again, I preamble this. If you have a question for me, I enjoy people's questions. I really do. So if you have a question for me, don't think that I'm going to look down at you for any reason because I am teaching this. But you see, if you're constantly going to the pastor, or you're constantly going to someone else to answer every spiritual question, what is the Word of God doing with you? You know, you have to ask yourself, what am I learning from the Word of God? And the Word of God does say that we will not be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. That's in 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the believer has to learn to solve his own problems and answer his own questions. We've seen the disciples already have this issue. He said, "I'm leaving. Where are you going?" "I have to go, and I'm going to prepare many places for many dwellings for you to be in." "Can I come?" "No, you can't come." And they can't figure it out. They're not putting it together. But they will. They will. Because they're going to get kicked out there. Christ isn't saying, "All right, I'll stay an extra 10 days. He actually leaves 10 days early before the start of the church. I find that interesting. You say, why didn't he just stay till Pentecost, until the Spirit was given? Because he's revealing to them something. You cannot rely on my physical presence. Because in this age, the church age, it is the dispensation of invisible warfare. And we must be able to learn how to stand behind Jesus Christ. Absolutely. He fights our battles. As David said, the battle is the Lord's when he fought Goliath. But we must do it spiritually now and not physically. I remember so often as a young believer just dying for Jesus to show up and just show me you're there, show me this is the way I should do it, show me this is right. And, you know, when you look back on it, you got to be very, very grateful that he didn't. Imagine if he actually did that. You'd be depending on that your whole life. The fact that he's not here with you physically is a wonderful manifestation of the spiritual life. He said in John 14:15, I know you could turn there quick, but we have to have a corrected translation on it. If you love me, that's a mental attitude love, agape love, you will guard my commandments. If you love me, you will keep. The keep tereo, the Greek word we've already studied this verse, is guard. And my commandments refers to all the imperatives of the mystery doctrine. Now, the imperatives or the verbs that are in the imperative mood are the basis or the cornerstone of every doctrine. And they're supported by every other words, all the other types of words, the nouns, the substances, adjectives and adverbs, even the prepositional phrases, all support these verbs. The verbs are like the foundation of every doctrine. There's not one doctrine we would study that wouldn't have an imperative in it, a command. And so some of them are positive, some of them are negative, but be that as it may, my commandments refer to all the categorical doctrines. You, right? Not someone else. You will guard my doctrines. 1 John 2:4 says, is one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments. This is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, if he's, and so herein lies the key. It is getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, knowing his program for the church. And his program for the church is certainly for him not to be here physically. So in every soul, there is a place for us to do this, to be spiritually self-sustained. Now, when you think of being spiritually self-sustained, there's it's implied here that you have a certain spiritual strength. In other words, you're not. And by the way, this spiritual self-sustaining would come from quite a bit of spiritual growth. You'd have to be at least in spiritual self-esteem. So if you find yourself keep leaning on people as crutches, or you keep seeking advice, you keep finding that you're not handling your own questions and your own decisions as well as you think you should be, it's only because you just don't have enough doctrine in your soul yet. As you accumulate more and more doctrine in your soul, in other words, you have come to know him, and then you can say with confidence, I do keep his commandments. And not because I'm afraid of him, not because I'm afraid I'm going to lose rewards. That's bad motivation. It's because I am confident that this is the absolutely true way of life, the prosperous way of life. And so once they have that conclusion, then you're fine. So where does this strength come from? Well, there's a couple of places. And again, we have to go to your soul. And there are five compartments in the soul. And two of them I want to discuss, which we probably will discuss for the rest of class here, is first off your self-consciousness and your conscience. Now, we've heard of bad conscience, good conscience. A bad conscience, like one that's enveloped in guilt, is a bad conscience. One that is full of lies, and you know it. You're a cheat, and you know it. You're an arrogant, stuck-up snob, and you know it. But you keep going on and going on, and you put up this facade in front of others, but inside, you're in terrible pain. That's what we call a seared conscience. You know, people who lash out, people who attack, they do so because they themselves are under tremendous pain. Now, they don't want to show that. They're not going to admit to that. That's part of the reason why the pain remains, is because in pride, they will not admit that they are absolutely helpless and hopeless in this life without Christ. So now that's the conscience. The self-consciousness is where you view yourself. The self-consciousness is where you store an image of yourself. I find it fascinating. I love the brain, the psychology. I love it all. I find it fascinating how all of us have this residual self-image. You have an image of how you look. You have an, physically, I mean, and you have an, and it's usually better than what you actually look, which is fine. I say go with that. I say even go even farther. You should think you're gorgeous, seriously. And why not? Because people, who cares what people think? Just don't look in the mirror too often. That's all. And you have, that's what I do. And you have an image of yourself mentally. You know, how strong are you? How confident are you? How self-controlled, you know, like, how strong am I in my mind and in my soul? And you have an image of that. And you see, God wants that to be squeaky clean. God wants your residual self-image to be one that is the one that he sees. Because when he looks at you, what does he see? And you should all be able to answer this, again, for yourselves. He sees Jesus Christ because you possess his righteousness. Does he see the sin? No, he can't. And in fact, not only can he not because he's already judged it on the cross, that would be a violation of his own justice, but he says it straight up in his word, that your sins and your iniquities, I don't look at them anymore. I looked at them once, and that was enough. That's it. They were judged. So you see, your self-consciousness, where you store the image of yourself, is really your mental image of who you are and what kind of person you are. And this has a great effect on your conscience, doesn't it? If I have a low self-image, then I will most likely have a very guilty conscience. If I have a high self-image, but it's unwarranted, and I know that, you know, these are the people who think they're the best of the best and everybody knows that they're not, but they won't admit it, then you still will have a seared conscience. And of course, it will all boil down to the fact that you either are involved in sin or evil, because not all evil is sin. You can be involved in human good, human approbation. It might not be a personal sin, but human good is classified as evil. Or you are under false doctrine. And when you are like that, you are confused and you are ignorant. And you see, if you're ignorant, it doesn't take long for you to figure out that you're ignorant. I mean, everybody has to face life. And if you're ignorant, you're going to find that out quick. And if you are, it sears the conscience because it produces self-doubt. If I doubt myself, that is going to affect my conscience and how I view myself, which is my self-consciousness. It will cause me to have no confidence, and therefore I'll be weak. So we see that a clean conscience, and this is clear in the scripture, a clean conscience and a good self-consciousness are absolutely necessary to becoming spiritually self-sustaining. And Satan, of course, has a counterfeit for this, like in everything that we study, everything that we look at that is a truth from the Word of God. Satan always does have a counterfeit, and if we have enough time to get to that tonight, I kind of have that at the end. Or, you know, Satan has all kinds of systems by which he tries to build a clean conscience and a good self-consciousness. The problem with Satan's pseudo-wisdom, if we call it that, or really the Bible calls it doctrine of demons, is that none of it's true. And therefore, the only thing that has true power is the truth. And since he doesn't have the truth, what he has is no power at all. And it's basically just fooling people. What is promoted in the world is just to compare yourself with others. You know, and a lot of people develop their own self-consciousness from that. They compare themselves to others. You know, I remember thinking that I was a pretty good athlete in high school. And I thought that I might play football even in college. And the college I went to is Division III college. It's not like I went to, you know, some Division I school. I wasn't at, like, Notre Dame or something. But I saw just the freshman team. I'm like, I'm not playing with those guys. They're three times my size. You see, I went to this tiny high school in this Division C, tiny state of Rhode Island, and I was very good on our team. You know? So what does I do? My illustration is you can compare yourself with someone who's either equal or lesser than you, and you can get your self-consciousness from that, you know, your residual self-image. There's always going to be someone that's far better than you in any earthly endeavor. Some people rely on blind arrogance and view themselves as superior. even when it's obvious to everybody else that they're not. And they build their self-consciousness from that. These are the people who put others down. Some don't even know they're arrogant. They're so, is what we call blind arrogance. Some actually know their arrogance, but cling to it anyway, and to the exclusion of reality. Some people cannot shake their past failures or other people's opinions of them. Say you were put down by a parent or a sibling for a lot of years, and they have always a low self-image or a very low self-consciousness. That is actually a terrible thing because it can lead to real depression. I mean real clinical depression, because the brain is changed by how you think. You know, this psychosomatics is actually true. The way that you think can reprocess the neurons in your brain. You think a certain way for enough time, you're going to reprogram your brain. And that's what we call the wheel tracks. You put those wheel tracks in there, and it can be difficult to get them undone. Of course, the Word of God is powerful to get them undone. So your turns out that your self-consciousness, how you view yourself, is really important, and it's actually somewhat fragile. There's no escaping the fact that sin, evil, and false doctrine sear the conscience, which causes mental pain, depression, anxiety, worry, stress, and all other kinds of psychosis. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, please. First Timothy 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, which could mean the end of a client nation or the end of the church age, either one, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. These are just false teachers. They don't have to be false religious teachers either. They're false teachers in any realm. And doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And you see the deceitful spirits which promote sin, evil, and false doctrine. They all promote that in all areas. Remember, God has a truth behind everything. There's nothing God has created that is evil. Everything that God has created is good. It's the perversion of it that makes it evil. And it's the deceitful spirits teach the perversion. And so in it, those who believe the perversion are seared in their conscience. And that searing occurs because of the sin, the evil, and the falsehood. As a believer, you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, a member of the body of Christ, and you have been transformed into a brand new creature. And if your soul, which is now a brand new creature as it's united to the human spirit, is believing in false doctrines, sin and evil as a lifestyle, your conscience is going to be completely seared. And that means pain. Seared is a branding iron. I have not been branded, but I've seen animals branded, and it does look pretty painful. The word for conscience in the original Greek is quite interesting. It's sunedesis, S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S. It's a compound word. The prefix sun, S-U-N, means to be with, and oida, O-I-D-A, means to know. In fact, there's two words for knowing in the original Greek. Gnosko means coming to know or learning. Oida means to know inherently. So this is literally to know with, or really know thyself. Who are you? To yourself, in your own soul, in your own mind. So it refers to self-reflection. It refers to knowing yourself. Now, when that self-reflection extends to deeds, in other words, I'm going to evaluate a situation, see myself in it, okay, and now I'm going to do such and such, that's when your norms and standards come in. So that's why your norms and standards are in your conscience. When the conscience goes to work to produce a deed, that deed to you is either good or bad. Now, are you always going to do the ones that you deem good? Obviously not. Even if your good is evil. You know, some people are very confused and they think doing evil is good. You know, people fighting in certain parts of the world think killing children is okay as long as it serves their ends. You know, killing an innocent person in murder is fine as long as it serves their personal interests. And they say, therefore, it's good. So, again, your norms and standards come into play going back to who are you, really? And, of course, the only one who really knows the answer to this question is God. But you have to come to your own conclusion as well. I mean, you can't just absolutely ignore the fact that you are who you are. So this place within you is frequently, though, in conflict, isn't it? It comes to, and especially when it comes to applying what you know. You know, there's the infamous, little angel on one shoulder and the little devil on the other. And they're each plying with you is what to do. And so within you, of course, you have this going on. You have the spirit and the flesh. In Galatians 5:16, it says that they war with one another. You have a, and you, so there's a conflict going on. If the flesh or the sin nature is winning this conflict, then your conscience is going to be seared. If the spirit is winning this conflict, and it doesn't ever mean sinlessness, but if the spirit is winning this conflict, your soul will be at peace. Your conscience will be at peace. And God actually, again, does say this. The self-consciousness, therefore, affects the conscience and thus impacts your decisions. And what I mean by that is how you view yourself is going to impact your norms and standards. And therefore, that's going to impact what you do. If you have a low self-image, your system of conscience is going to be affected by that. And since the conscience is the one that acts in terms of good or bad, then that's going to be affected. But the reverse is true. If what I do is in line with the Word of God, that comes back to my conscience as one that's good. And that affects my self-consciousness in terms of I'm spiritual, I'm with God. And you see, the reverse is true. And so you have this Ferris wheel going on in your own soul. There's the self-consciousness affects the conscience, and the conscience also affects the self-consciousness. Now, if they're both working together in terms of the plan of God for your life, then you are going to have a very prosperous soul. You add the other parts to that. There is emotion in there which can respond to the wonderful decisions that you make. They're not a part. You don't need emotion, but they definitely respond to that. There's a mentality where all your doctrine is stored and your volition, where you make your choices. And so these two are absolutely linked in terms of their health. Their health. And we'll see that. So we see again that the conscience of the liar, the one who is involved in deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, has a seared conscience. However, in 1 Peter 3:16 and 17, it says, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer." Now, the God willing is that's the suffering. He doesn't make the suffering; he allows it. "If God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And this gets back to our study of grace. Is grace given to us so that we can live in the cosmic system? Is grace given to us so that we can live in sin? Is grace given to us so that we can live in evil and just rebound, and that's our spiritual life, is rebound. Now, rebound is absolutely necessary. We'd be nothing without it. We wouldn't be able to ever be filled with the Spirit without rebound. But this Word of God is quite clear that we are to make good decisions. When you see the fruit of your good decisions, it bolsters up your faith, it puts muscle on your faith, and you get a feedback into your self-consciousness that I just glorify God with a decision. And that bolsters up your self-image. Not to arrogance. Just a confidence, spiritual self-esteem, just confidence. Confidence in who I am before God. Confidence in who I am before people. Confident and strength before people. To not be so influenced by people. If people put me down, so what? Shut up with you putting down. Who are you? By the way, Not one person on this planet who isn't born with an old sin nature. It's like, well, you're judging me? You have a sin nature too, buddy. There's not one person on this planet who isn't committing personal sins and will commit another one, likely before they die, even if they died 5 minutes from now. Again, once you understand these things, the doctrine leads to a clean conscience. Now, the believer, whether he is in adversity or prosperity, can continue to produce divine good. So you can't say that my conscience is bad because of my environment. Sorry. 1 Peter 2:19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This is the conditions of unjust adversity. So whether you're in prosperity, which we would call probably good conditions, and unjust adversity, which we would call bad conditions, for the sake of a good conscience or a conscience toward God, bear up under it. And what bearing up under it means is not trying to escape it with human defense mechanisms, which we've studied, or running to the cosmic system for help there, in which the cosmos will definitely offer you certain helps, but they're all band-aids, they're all temporary, and they only make the problem worse. And so the believer who has a lifestyle of divine good production does not become arrogant over his spiritual success, because he is conscious of the fact that the only one who can examine divine good production is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, I don't have a seared conscience. I am conscious in my self-consciousness of nothing against myself. Right now he's saying, look, yes, I've sinned in the past. Yes, I've made horrendous failures. Sure. But right now, standing before you, as he's writing this letter, he says, I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm running with the plan of God. I'm in fellowship with God. But even though I know that, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. So if you are in sin or evil or involved in false doctrine, no one has the right to judge you. But do not leave this as, again, as we studied in our doctrine of grace, that maintains that in the eyes of God that sin, evil, and false doctrine are okay with him, because they are not. We press on to have this clean conscience and a wonderful self-consciousness. 1 Corinthians 10:29 says, Paul writes, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? You see, there are people all around you who have seared consciousness. When they have these seared consciences, my tongue's getting tired saying conscious and consciousness. The ones who have seared conscience are in mental pain. And you see, their solution is the truth. And that's why fighting back against someone who's trying to hurt you is ridiculous. And it's a waste of your energy, really. Because your fighting back isn't going to do anything. People lash out because they're in mental pain, and so they judge, they malign, they slander, they ridicule, because they themselves are in pain. And it's almost like a relief valve for them to lash out at you, to judge. And actually, they get their minds on you, and their minds are not on themselves. And that's a relief for them. But it doesn't last long. So you must ignore them and see yourself through the eyes of God. And if you're out of fellowship, there's only one thing you can do. Go to 1 John 1:9. As a believer priest, you have every right to confess, name and cite the sin to God as often as you need to. No one is a judge of this. There is no limit to confession. And this, again, leads to a clean conscience. Because, and I go back to, if you harbor guilt, that's your fault. Because God says, I'm not looking at your sins anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I cast your iniquities from you. He says, I know that you are but dust. I understand your frame. I understand your weakness. And in fact, in a beautiful passage in Hebrews chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, it says that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Imagine the perfect one, the God-man, sympathizes with your weaknesses. And so, yeah, you're going to fail. In fact, 1 John is very, very clear on that. 1 John 1:9 says, of course, you know it, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we always look at that, and rightly so, that cleansing us from all unrighteousness is the forgiveness of the unknown sins. But could it not also refer to a cleansed conscience? That, yes, I blew it. And, you know, what's more hurtful is when you blow it and it hurts somebody else. You said something you shouldn't have said. You did something you shouldn't have done. You sent an email that you shouldn't have sent. I had, I'll give you a reprieve here. As a school teacher, I would always get these emails from parents. And it was always my fault that their kid wasn't doing well, you know, my fault. And I would always graciously reply, if you need a conference or whatever, if, you know, there's always after school help. I'd always be very kind in replying. And just this one time I had had it. And I wrote the most scathing letter, email, back to this parent. And I was still angry enough when I finished it to hit send. And as soon as I hit send, there was just this feeling that ran over me that said, you should not have done that, and you ain't getting that back. And, of course, I just hoped that I wouldn't be contacted. And sure enough, my boss came to me a couple days later. I said, I just got called by this parent. They said, did you send that? I was like, yeah, sorry. I was just out of character. But I just lost it, you know. I'd lost it. And, you know, I'm representing the science department at that high school. And, you know, I felt bad about that because I should have been more professional. But we're all going to hit a boiling point at times. Yeah? You must cleanse your own conscience. So many believers are held back by their past. So many. And I don't care if your past is yesterday. By the way, that is your past. But, I mean, like, you got to get over it and move on. And yes, it really does stink if others are hurt by your decisions. But if you're a positive believer, that's not going to happen often. And fortunately, if they're positive believers, they will recognize, as David did when he wrote, against thee and thee only, Lord, I sin against thee and thee only. So it doesn't matter whether we commit sin or remain in fellowship, do evil instead of divine good, we just keep rebounding, right? It doesn't matter. Whether we commit sin or remain in fellowship. Of course it matters. That's false thinking. False thinking would invalidate the passages, including John 15:16, that I have elected you and appointed you so that what? You can bear fruit. So that you can produce divine good. Divine good can only be produced by the one who's mature. You got to remain in the plan of God long enough to become mature. And therefore, it's not let go and let God. Again, it gets back to our study on grace. We have been commanded to perform divine good, have good behavior, bear up under pressure with doctrine and not human defense mechanisms. And we're commanded to stay very clear of cosmic one and cosmic two. So that's why he says, first we have in 1 John 2:1, there's a couple things I want to point out here in 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now, wait a minute. John, you just gave me a ticket, a get-out-of-jail-free card. You just gave me a rebound in verse 9. Why would you say in your writing these things that I may not sin? And then he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So in other words, your sin is covered. But I'm writing these things that you may not do so. And again, this gets back to our study on grace. Why is grace given? And I love defining it this way. I've seen it in a different light as I taught it last week or whenever it was, that grace is an opportunity. It is given for the imperfect creature to execute the perfect plan of God. It is, imagine that an imperfect creature who still contains an old sin nature in every cell of his body can actually exist in a perfect plan. So that's unprecedented. How does God pull that off? It's by grace. See, grace is an opportunity, an open corridor, an open door, so that me, the imperfect one, can execute a perfect plan. It is not given so that I can live in cosmic one or cosmic two and rebound all the live long day. There are going to be days like that, don't get me wrong. But I'm talking about a lifestyle. A believer who just absolutely ignores the plan of God for his life. So why does he say here, my little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin? Well, go back to 1 John 1:6. You see, John's referring to our opportunity through grace to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. Of course, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, Cosmic 1, Cosmic 2, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we see here the key. Why does John say, again, I'm writing these things that you may not sin? Because when I sin, I'm out of the light and I'm in the darkness. Is that where you want to be? Well, for the ignorant believer, maybe he doesn't know how awesome the light is. But for the educated believer, should know how awesome the light is. The light is the plan of God for your life. Now, if the infinite, almighty God is writing you, has written out for you a plan, do you think that plan is awesome or just kind of so-so? You know, on that scale of 1 to 10, did he give you a 6? Right, did he sit down writing you a plan and he said, well, I don't know, give him a 7. Right, you know what I mean? Is it the best of the best? Is that our God, or is he just playing games with us? Obviously, his plan is the best that it could possibly be for you. And that is why it's called the light. And therefore, if I sin, I name and cite it. But knowing that I would avoid sin as much as possible to remain within the plan of God for my life. Therefore, it's not works. It's not works. It's just an attitude. It's an attitude of, do I want the plan of God? Do I want to be in it or don't I? So fellowship with Christ, which again is also abiding in the vine, is the key to a clean conscience and a wonderful self-consciousness. The wonderful self-consciousness is spiritual self-esteem, not human self-esteem. Human self-esteem is often arrogant and based on arrogance and a false premise that you are better than everyone else. But spiritual self-esteem is based on your relationship with God. So fellowship with Christ abiding in the vine is the key to a clean conscience and a wonderful self-consciousness. Now look at 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, sin in the singular here refers to the sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What he's saying here is that everyone has an old sin nature. We're all in the same boat, so get over it. Get over it. Get over the fact that you have it. Everybody has it. There's not one person born into this world without it. It does not change. It is not eradicated. It's been dethroned when you believed in Christ as your Savior. But you can go right ahead and make that master of your life all over again. So to say that some people are inherently good is a complete lie. It's a complete lie. Mankind needs to be corralled, controlled. We would have destroyed ourselves long ago if God wasn't controlling human history. You say people who say, you know, there's good in everyone. No, sorry. There's not. There's good in one, Jesus Christ. That's it. 1 John 1:9, of course, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 10 refers to that everyone commits personal sins. There is no such thing as sinless perfection in the Christian way of life. We all have personal sin in our lives. So again, get over it. So as we move on and we see this key to a clean conscience that will make you spiritually self-sustained is knowing the key to the Father, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, look at 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the satisfaction. Propitiation means the Father satisfied for our sins, and not only for ours only, for believers, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his categorical doctrines. And see, you do that for whom? Yourself. Who's going to come to know him? My husband. My friend. You can't live your spiritual life on someone else's foundation. It's salvation you were given, entered into union with Christ, and given the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to build on that foundation with your own doctrine. And with that build of doctrine, you'll be able to answer your own questions, solve your own problems. So by this we know that we've come to know him. And see, that is the key. If I'm struggling with keeping doctrine or applying doctrine, it's just that you just don't know the Lord Jesus Christ enough. So the cure is just keep coming to Bible class and learning of him. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been matured. Not perfected, matured. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he has walked. And abiding, of course, as we know, the branch and the vine, is communion or fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that? Walking in the light. So rebound is given to us so that we can get back into the light immediately after we sin. So therefore, sin definitely has no longer any mastery over any of us. And of course, this opportunity that we have to live in the plan of God will give you a self-image that is God's image of you. And see, you're in union with Christ. You're the bride of Christ. I mean, I could go through the whole list of what we are in the church age. I do it all the time. And you've got to see yourself as that. That's looking at yourself through God's eyes. And with that self-consciousness, your conscience will not be under guilt or fear or anxiety or worry, because you know who you are in Christ. And therefore, when you start producing divine good, there's a backflow to that, that the conscience becomes even cleaner and the self-consciousness becomes even greater. And I mean great in terms of just being relaxed in your own skin and being tremendously confident in your relationship with God. We have a couple more passages here. First, positional truth cleanses the conscience from human viewpoint, human arrogance, and human good, all of which were rejected at the cross. Hebrews 9:14. Did I keep them in? I did. Positional truth cleanses the conscience. What's positional truth? That's what I've received at salvation. I'm in union with Christ forever. That cleanses the conscience from human viewpoint. Now, there's a reason for this. When you're saved, the moment you're saved, you know nothing of positional truth. You know that you believed in Christ as your Savior. You pretty much know nothing else besides that, that he is the Savior. Learning positional truth is ongoing. You know, just because it's what you received at salvation doesn't mean you constantly learn about what happened to you at salvation. You learn about that for decades after you've been born again and saved. Positional truth is the fact that who you are in Christ. And now if I'm in Christ, why would I use my flesh to try and do good? You know, that's not who I am anymore. You know what I mean? It's like being a fish who says, all right, I'm going to go live on the dry land, knowing that I'm going to suffocate. It's not who I am. As a new creature in Christ, my environment is the plan of God, and that's the only place that I really do flourish. And so that's why positional truth cleanses the conscience from human viewpoint. See, my husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So why am I looking to the wisdom of the world? Isn't my husband's wisdom greater? Why am I looking to my flesh to do good? Doesn't his spirit and his word do good through me? Isn't that far better? And you see, that all comes from knowing who you are. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And the dead works just simply refer to all humanism. Human viewpoint, human good, human ingenuity, human talent, all of it has shown itself in human history to be garbage. That's what we say back east, garbage. All of it is garbage. When has it succeeded? Never. For short periods of time, sure. Mankind pats itself in the back. Look what we've accomplished. Like the Tower of Babel incident. You know, we can't do it. oh, I know what we'll do. Let's create an organization that all the countries will be a part of, and that way there'll never be a world war again. Let's make the United Nations, first the League of Nations, let's make the United Nations. Wow, what a success that's been. That place is a building full of a bunch of morons. I don't know anything about anything. And what it does is it sucks, siphons money off of all of these nations, promising all this stuff, not delivering on any of it, has no power. It has no strength to it. And a certain number of people are getting wildly rich off of it. Silly. Mankind, that's what dead works are, all the mankind stuff. Now, you have been cleansed. You're in union with Christ. You are, in God's eyes, without blemish. He didn't see your sin. So why would I go back to this? Right? Doesn't make any sense. And therefore, when you make that conclusion that it doesn't make any sense, you start living in truth. And the truth will give you a self-image. The truth will cleanse your conscience. And you'll be producing divine good. You see the results of that divine good. You say, holy crap, I'm glorifying God. How did that happen? And then there's feedback to that, which the thing constantly grows. It's like compound interest. It constantly grows. One more point, since I did start a little late. A continued diet of Bible doctrine continues to cleanse the conscience from the old sin nature and from cosmic influence. That's in Hebrews 10:22. Again, a continued diet of doctrine continues to cleanse the conscience from the old sin nature and cosmic influence. That's in Hebrews 10:22. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near is the throne of God. That's where you are at right now. That's not just for prayer. That's also for learning doctrine right from the throne of God. I'm just a mouthpiece. It's coming right from God, the Holy Spirit. A sincere heart and full assurance of faith, full assurance that this is the truth. And then you have your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The water also refers to the Word of God. And so the believer, through his relationship with Christ and his relationship with Christ's doctrines, remain in fellowship through rebound. And walking in the light through applied wisdom and producing divine good, he feeds the self-consciousness with a good report. A good report about yourself. Not in pride, of course, but just in confidence and contentment. And that makes the crutches that you relied upon before unnecessary. See, you don't throw them away and then fall down. You throw them away because you don't need them anymore. The crutch, I mean. I don't need to rely on people all the time. I don't need to be calling up everybody and asking them what I should do. I know what to do. I've got the doctrine in my soul. I know what to do. And that is the foundation of being spiritually self-sustaining. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to receive your word and to have our conscience cleansed by the word of truth that is alive and powerful. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.